We pray that we might be wise in hearing from you, our Father, the instruction that is the way of life. And we pray that you will not only give us hearing ears, but that you will write your word upon the tablets of our hearts, that we might be hearers and doers as well. Grant then, Lord, that you will teach us by your Spirit, and that you will show us the glories of Christ, and may we acknowledge his rule in our lives, and his goodness, and his kindness, and the righteousness of your word, and may we fashion our thoughts and our lives by it. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. This passage again begins with the instruction to hear the commandments of a father and a mother. I think probably, although I could not give you an exact count, I would say that this, if it is not, I will say this, my thinking is that it is probably the most emphasized theme in the book of Proverbs. But if not, it is certainly one of the most emphasized themes in the book of Proverbs. And you'll remember that one of the reasons that the Proverbs was written was to give to the youth understanding. Proverbs were written for the children of God, but they were really written also to train our children in the way that they should go. You remember that it was the Proverbs of Solomon the king writing to his descendants, those who were of the kingly line, and so we must also hear this word. And I want to say this, that, you know, as I speak to you and to you young people in particular, there is no greater lesson that you must learn than to learn to be teachable, to respect the teaching of your parents, particularly as they seek to instruct you in the Word of God. The most important lesson that you can learn is the lesson of submissive obedience to godly authority. And if you learn that, you will be in good stead for the rest of your life. If you do not learn that, if God is kind to you, you will learn it under the pressure of affliction. And if you harden your heart against the discipline of the Lord, then you will go your way and you'll never learn that lesson to the detriment and the damnation of your souls. And I want to point out to you here that when we are taught at home, lawful obedience protects and prospers not only us, but the entire community. And when the instruction of the Lord is neglected or rejected at home, the result is a lawless and a chaotic culture. That is always the result. Many of the problems that we are facing in our community or in our nation today arise from the fact that the Word of God is no longer taught in our homes. And there aren't going to be any quick fixes to this until God graciously turns the hearts of fathers to children and of children to fathers. Because we've forgotten this very important lesson, there are, shall I say, millions of people in the United States today who have never learned the basic concept of submissive obedience to authority. Millions. You know, I was listening to just a little bit of an advertisement on the radio on the way home the other day, and they were advertising a CBS special with Dan Rather, and they were going to wrestle with this great problem of why is it that so many people lie? Evidently, they'd done a poll somewhere and found out that everybody lies. And I was thinking about that, and of course, just a short time after that, NBC apologizes to GM for lying in their special about the pickup trucks. And so CBS is wondering why there's so much lying, and quite frankly, it's not that hard to figure out. Because every effort has been made to destroy the truth and to say that truth is insignificant. It's not hard to figure out. What we do about it may be a little bit more difficult. But there is the rejection of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. So no one ought to think it's strange when lying becomes a way of life. The Bible says that reproofs for discipline are the way of life. We read that here in Proverbs chapter 26. The reproofs of discipline are the way of life. And one of the things, and one of the main things that we see in this passage then, is that the godly instruction of parents guards the lives of children from the destructive influence of an evil and adulterous generation. That's why we read that portion from Mark 8. And again, we're going to be treating of a sensitive subject this evening. We've touched on it before, but I want to touch on it from a little bit different aspect this time and point out to you that the warnings here certainly, I think, are directed primarily at that temptation to sexual immorality. I think it's directed to that. And we don't like to think about that, but I want you to understand that that is not something which we are immune to, that anyone is immune to. And certainly our children are not immune to it. But on the other hand, I don't want you to restrict it to that. I want you to understand that there is also the broader perspective and the broader problem that we live in a wicked and adulterous generation spiritually as well. And so we want to make some of those applications. Our generation certainly is evil and adulterous spiritually. And our generation also is an evil and adulterous generation physically. And the two go hand in hand. In fact, there are those who are actually promoting marital infidelity as something that will enhance your marriage. Now, if you can get that one through, you can swallow an awful lot. But it's actually being promoted. They call them affairs. It's actually adultery. Say that will enhance your marriage. We do live in a wicked and adulterous generation. So let's consider the instruction of our Father that we might keep ourselves from the way of the adulterous. And I would tell you, first of all, that as we heed this instruction here in the sixth chapter of the book of Proverbs, I think what we see here is that you are to guard yourselves by learning the aggressive nature of the adulteress. And that's the thing that we tend to forget, that this is not just something that happens, although there certainly is that within us. God has created us with certain drives. But we also need to understand that there are those about us who would take advantage of that, and there is this aggressive nature of the adulteress. Now, read verses 24 and following with me, if you will. To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her catch you with her eyelids. For on account of an harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. An adulteress hunts for the precious life. You see the aggressive nature of that, and you can apply that both in the physical realm as well as the spiritual realm. And I would draw several inferences from that particular passage. The first is that you need to learn that an adulterous person or faith is not satisfied in isolation. And you can understand, and as you go on, and I don't know whether you did read on, and we won't look at this because we're going to cover the basics of it, but in chapter 7, you can see the outworking of the teachings of this last part of chapter 6 as he sees the youth being seduced and going his way and the snare that he falls into. But you'll notice in that passage there that he is, in a sense, aggressively seeking that relationship, but so is the adulterous woman. And you need to understand that by its very nature, adultery requires two people. It is not a sin that can be accomplished with just one. And that is certainly true in the physical realm, and as we see in this passage, there are those who are not satisfied. They are always seeking someone to consummate this sin. But I think it's also true, and we need to understand this, that by its very nature, an adulterous faith will not be content with simple toleration from others. And what I mean by this is there are basically two faiths, many expressions of a false faith, but you have the faith that is the biblical faith of Christ, to which we have been called and for which we are created, and then there is the faith of the kingdom of Satan. And so you have these two kingdoms and these two faith systems that are at war with each other. And by the way, neither one of them should be content in isolation. And they are not. There is an enmity between the two. And what we are seeing in our own day, as we see the faith of Christ being discarded by and large in our culture, that faith initially was quite content simply to be tolerated, but no longer. And I think what you're seeing as you read your papers and as you see what's going on is that that faith of the ungodly, which once desired only to be tolerated, now demands not just toleration, but domination. And that's our second point here, that an adulterous person or faith aggressively seeks domination. You see, that adulterous faith seeks to justify itself by seducing you to approve and to participate in that adultery. Always seeking to drag everyone down to its own level. Do you see what I'm trying to get at? I don't know that I'm expressing it very well. It's not content simply to be tolerated, but demands domination and demands preference. You can see it, maybe the best example of it that we're seeing in our own culture is what has happened in the movement among those who are homosexual with the scripture called sodomites. You never heard anything about it. No one would ever admit to it publicly. It was a shameful thing. And then slowly you had this change of faith, and then what the appeal was simply for toleration. But no longer is toleration acceptable. You must approve of it as an alternate lifestyle and give to that particular perversion special benefits that nobody else has. Now, we can see that in the physical realm of sexual immorality, but I want you to understand that's the way it is because that particular brand, and I would say that all sexual immorality is simply the expression of a soul in rebellion against God and His Word, but particularly, sodomy is the final step of God's delivering a people over to do as they please. It's the final deliverance over to a people who are in rebellion to God. And what is happening now is that culture or that individual will not be content simply to be tolerated, but must dominate. And that's how come you're hearing so much talk. Anytime somebody stands up and has anything to say about, for instance, sodomy being wrong or sinful, you know what you hear? Well, you're just a sexist, homophobic bigot. That's all you are. Even if you suggest that it might be wrong. You see, it's not content to be tolerated, but needs to dominate. A false faith cannot tolerate anyone even thinking that they might be wrong. By the way, let's bring it a little bit closer to home. This is why so often we respond so vehemently and violently to correction, because we find it terribly threatening to be considered wrong. You see, the degree of the sin may be greater, but that is the sin that we see here. And so this idea here seeks to justify itself by seducing you to approve and participate, and it will not rest until it conquers. And you need to be aware of that in the physical realm as well as the spiritual. And that's why we say an adulteress hunts for the precious life. See, I don't think we understand that. I think we think that it's something that just kind of we fall into here, but that is not the case. There is that aggressive nature of the adulteress. And a third point under that is that an adulterous person or faith reduces all to the depths of spiritual and economic poverty. We read that in the 26th verse also, for on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. And you can see that. You can see it in the physical as well as the spiritual realm. Both physical and spiritual adultery, and we'll talk about those more a little bit later, will bring us to spiritual and economic poverty. You will be reduced to a loaf of bread. And if you don't think that's true, again, I would take you to the material consequences of adultery in our culture. And I want you to understand, as we've mentioned before, that the bulk of those who live in the poverty level, below the poverty level, are those who, for one reason or another, are single mothers with children. The bulk of people living below the poverty level, most of them are those who have not learned the lesson of Proverbs, that because of adultery, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. And I hope you understand that this is not an idle threat, that our very economy in the United States is being threatened by this type of spiritual adultery, whereby we have turned away from God and have trusted in men, and we are being driven to the poorhouse, every one of us, because of it. And you need to understand that. This isn't just, the Lord isn't just making poetry here. He's talking to us about the real facts of the matter. Guard yourself from adultery by learning the aggressive nature of the adulteress, and guard yourself. A second main heading that we'd look at is guard yourself because the destructive effects of adultery are unavoidable, both in the physical and the spiritual. And remember, when I talk about the spiritual realm, remember how Israel's idolatry was spoken of throughout the Old Testament? Israel's idolatry, her forsaking the Lord and pursuing the idols, whether they were Baal or the Asherah or those other idols of the nations, whatever they were, God spoke of Israel as being an adulterous people for their idolatry. Hosea is the book that speaks to us about God's love for his bride. Ezekiel speaks to us about the Lord finding Israel as a newborn and raising her up and then, as it were, marrying her, entering into a marriage covenant, and she goes and plays the harlot with the nations about them. And that's the way the Lord views looking to other gods. And I would simply point to you again, and I know this sounds terribly political, but I want you to understand that idolatry always has its political ramifications. And the most common idolatry in the world today is replacing the God of scriptures with the power of the state. That sounds political, but I want you to understand, people today look to the civil government for the things to which they ought to be looking to God for. And that's idolatry. And that's the most common idolatry of our day. We put our trust in princes. So when we talk about this, we are not talking in the abstract. That is an idolatry. And we need to guard ourselves because the destructive effects of adultery are unavoidable. And we see this in verses 27. Through 29. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Now you mark it down, you young people, you old people, mark it down. The destructive effects of adultery are unavoidable. There is an inherent relationship between the conduct and the consequence. The Apostle Paul said that every other sin is done outside the body, but the sin of adultery and fornication is that which is done in the body. And there's an inherent relationship. You may as well go to my fireplace insert where we've just placed some coal, and reach in and grab a handful of those hot, red, burning coals and clutch them to yourself like this and say, "It's not going to hurt me." That's God's word. I guarantee you, if you were to take the hot coals out of our fireplace insert and hold them to yourself, you would not hold onto them long. And that's the way we need to look at this. Many of us, I doubt any of us would even contemplate doing something like that. But I dare say that we have been tempted in other ways to do something as severe. If you engage in these things, don't be surprised at the pain and the scars, and don't be surprised if you limp for the rest of your life. So there's an inherent relationship between the conduct and the consequence, and there is a holy God who executes his just judgments. You see, not only does he say, ask the questions, but then he says, so is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. God is the one who executes his just judgments. You have not only a creation, but a supernatural judgment testifying against you. In Hebrews 13, let me look at this to see if this is. Yes. Hebrews 13 and verse 4, it says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. If you should escape all of the earthly consequences, you will not escape the judgment of God. You know, and I'm saying this. Remember, this is the instruction of a father to his children. And it's because God loves us that he warns us of these things. And I know the world puts all of this before us as very glamorous and romantic and everything else. And it's just like grabbing up a bunch of coals to yourself. It's not glamorous, it's painful. So let these words remind you that you will not escape the consequences of sexual sin. Be reminded of that. I know there is this sense, I think, among young people that say, oh, it can't happen to me. I'll escape. All these consequences, whatever they may be, that are visible to us, young people have the tendency to say, oh, it can't happen to me. Yes, it can. And that ultimately isn't why you avoid these things, but because God commands it. But you need to understand that God gives us these consequences for a reason. And let these words also remind you that you will not escape the consequences of spiritual infidelity either. There is a hell to be won, and a hell to be avoided, and a heaven to be won. There's a holy God who executes his just judgments. And we can see it clearly in the arena of physical immorality. But it is just as real in the realm of our souls. If we are not faithful to Jesus Christ, we will not escape the consequences. And finally, guard yourself by considering the perversity of adultery that intensifies the guilt. And we see this in the rest of the chapter, verse 30. Men do not despise a thief if he steals, to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be content, though you give him many gifts. I think what we see in this particular passage, first of all, is that there are sins which evoke sympathy because of mitigating circumstances. There's still sin, But you see, you can understand theft under duress, can't you? I mean, if someone is starving to death and they steal a loaf of bread, you may not approve of their stealing the loaf of bread, but you can understand it. In fact, you can ask yourself the question, well, if I were under those same circumstances, I wonder whether I would avoid the sin of theft. And that's why the scriptures say, men don't despise a thief. He steals to satisfy his hunger. He's wrong, but you can understand it. But on the other hand, in this very passage, it says, while you can understand theft under duress, you must not condone theft under any circumstances. Notice what it says here. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. Even though we can understand and, in a sense, sympathize, yet nonetheless, the scriptures make it very clear that justice requires restitution. Even though we can understand it and sympathize with it, he must make restitution. And he has to do that for several reasons. First of all, he has to do so for the benefit of the victim from whom he's stolen. Secondly, he needs to do it for his own benefit, that he can be restored to useful life and fellowship with those whom he has offended. And a third reason is that he must do so for the good of the community, otherwise we begin to tolerate it under all kinds of circumstances. And fourthly, for the glory of God. So there are sins which evoke sympathy because of mitigating circumstances. But what the passage also teaches us here is that there are no extenuating circumstances for adultery. It is unconscionable. There is no excuse for it. There is no reason for it. It is an act of the most awful treachery, since your husband or wife is devoted to you, and there is no reason for that. And I want you to speak to those of you who are married here. There is no reason for adultery. God has given you to each other. You have all that you need in each other. God has made that provision. And any violation of your marriage vows is an act of awful, awful treason. And I want you also to understand that so is our turning to other gods. So is our hope in any other besides Him. An awful act of treachery, because He tells us that He will provide for us. He will give you everything that you need. He is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that you act or think. And I want you to stop and think about that as we think about our own lives and our relationship to Him. What a dreadful thing it is to violate our covenant with God and to go out after other gods. It is an act of awful, awful treachery in the midst of His abundant provision. You know, as I was thinking about this, I could not think of a better example than that which is given to us in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And you'll recall the story. David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he has murdered Uriah, Bathsheba's wife, and Nathan the prophet is sent to David. This is almost a year after this time, and verse 1 of 2 Samuel 12 says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die, and he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man.' Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul, and so on. But he says, you're the man. Now stop and think about that picture. Stop and think about the picture of the man who had the lambs in his flock, but he was unwilling to take from his own flock, and he took the lamb of another. See, there's no excuse. David recognized there was no excuse. And I want you to understand that spiritual relationship that we have with our Lord. It's hard to get a handle on it, I think. It's hard for me to get a handle on it. But I want you to understand the love of Christ for you and for your soul. I want you to understand his faithfulness and his devotedness to you. I want you to consider his unfailing love, his dying love and compassion, his abundant provision. And I want you to take seriously those things and think about what a grief it is to your great husband when you sin against him, when you depart from the faith, when you think so little of his covenant with you. And may God use that to break our hearts. You see, adultery is the sin of a man without conscience. Adultery is the sin of a man without conscience. The fact that it is so rampant in our culture, I think, indicates the terrible, the deplorable condition of people in our community. It's awful. And it's awful as I look at my own heart that I'm so tolerant of it. Adultery is the sin of a man without conscience. Adultery is also the sin of a man with a death wish. Notice what it says in verse 32, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. The quickest way to destroy yourself, certainly the quickest way to destroy your marriage, is to be caught up in that. But the quickest way to destroy yourself is to be involved in that kind of relationship, whether it's spiritual or physical. The man who destroys himself does it. And adultery is the sin for which there is no remedy but death. You see, verses 33 through 35 says, wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be content, though you have many gifts. And I want to put you in mind that the Book of the Covenant tells us that the penalty for one who is convicted of adultery was death by stoning. And you've got to keep that in mind here. That's how serious God considers this sin of adultery. And you have to keep that in mind when you read this passage. What it's saying here is that a man who commits adultery, when that husband finds out about it, there is going to be, you know, the man who steals, he can make restitution. And there is no restitution for adultery, except your life. Adultery enrages your accuser, and adultery requires the most severe penalty of the law. Now, I don't want to stop there. I want you to understand why you need to guard yourself and how you need to guard yourself, but I don't want to leave you there, because I think this passage also implies something also of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, our spiritual adultery does require the death penalty. But such is our God that he, like Hosea, seeks us out even after we have been unfaithful, purchases us again with his own life's blood. It is true that adultery requires the death penalty, and that is exactly what Christ has done for us. He has given himself as our loving husband, has paid the penalty for our departures, and he woos us to himself. So I want you to mourn your spiritual adultery. I want you to guard yourself from both spiritual and material adultery. But I want you, above all, to guard yourself by renewing your covenant to be the Lord's, to embrace him, to bask in his love, to flee to Him for your protection and your comfort and your counsel. Flee to Him as your Lord and Savior. I don't want to go away, you to go away without thinking, with, I don't want you to go away thinking that there is no hope. What we deserve is death. But you have a husband who overcomes even the claims of death by His own life, death, and resurrection. And because of that, all the more, how we ought to guard ourselves from these sins. May God protect us. May He love us. May we know His love and respond to it. May we love Him because He first has loved us. Let's pray together. Father, we have not been able to put into words that are adequate the glorious relationship that we have with You. And Father, we do want to ask that You will forgive us for turning aside, for being caught with the eyes of the adulteress. Lord, we beg that we might look to the Lord Jesus Christ. May He be our sufficiency. May we grow in our love and commitment to Him, and may we fear anything that would dampen that relationship. But oh, how we thank You for His persevering love of us. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we pray that we might worship and serve Him, that we might grow in our devotion to Him, that You will wash us and cleanse us and set us on our guard. And likewise, Father, we pray that You will set a guard upon our hearts, that we might delight in our spouses, that we might love each other and be a picture of Your relationship with Your church. And oh, how we beg for our children, Father, that You will keep them from the one who hunts for the precious life. Lord God, keep them pure. Keep them holy. Provide for them godly, loving spouses. And knit them together. And we pray, Father, that Your word being preached might call many who have gone astray back to Yourself. Restore our families. Restore our homes, our churches, and our communities. And Lord, may we know that contentment and that prosperity that comes from being in Christ. May He be the head of our lives, the head of our homes, the head of our communities. And so provide for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals now to hymn 186. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Becky, as we come to the last verse, we'll go ahead and sing that a cappella. That's all right. Let's stand together as we sing hymn 186.
Sorrow and so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.
Amen. Receive now the benediction of your God. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.